Well, in our series on Christ in the Old Testament, last week we started off in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to ask you to do the same thing tonight, and that is to go to the New Testament book of Matthew, which, unless you want to turn to all the other passages, we're going to just kind of stick there tonight. But if you remember from last Sunday, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that the entire gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, is all according to the scriptures. And the scriptures that he refers to there is the scriptures of the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles. And that means that every single element of the gospel can be found in the Old Testament. Now, part of the mystery of the gospel that we see in the New Testament is how all of these parts were interrelated and find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But every element is found in the Old Testament. Of course, last week we looked at how specific prophecies gave detailed predictions about the coming of Christ. And tonight, we're going to see how specific prophecies given even more detail about the life and death of Christ as well that we just sang about. To do that, we're going to be here in Matthew as our guide. And if you've noticed anything in your Bible reading in the book of Matthew, there's a significant phrase that is used time after time after time. Actually, some 14 times, you'll find this phrase that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. Of course, what is being fulfilled but the Old Testament scripture about Christ, his life, his ministry, and his death? And the first time that we find that phrase is in chapter 1, verse 22. And so, again, we're going to be reading a lot of Matthew, but it's all reflected on what we find in the Old Testament as well. So here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, we are reminded of the specific prophecy about the coming of Christ. So this is kind of coming off of last Sunday, as we thought about multiple specific prophecies that dealt with the coming of Christ. Well, this is what we find in Matthew, because he gives us a reminder of the coming of Christ found in Isaiah 7:14 that we're familiar with about the virgin birth of Christ. Verse 22, "Now all this was done, and for the first time in 14 times in the entire book, he uses that phrase, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which being interpreted is God with us." And so, right off the bat, Matthew begins to remind us of the Old Testament, Christ in the Old Testament. And so we see the hope of Christ, the holiness of Christ, and the humility of Christ all bound up in the virgin birth of Christ that was prophesied aforetime, all predicted about his coming. But what about the life of Christ? What about the death of Christ, those other elements that make up this gospel message? Well, as we go through the rest of Matthew's references to the Old Testament, we're going to see that every single step that Jesus took in his life was a closer step to his death on the cross. Sometimes we sing the song, also I think written by Ron Hamilton, that he was born to die. And that is really the case. He came to die. He was born to die on the cross. And so that he might fulfill his mission. And that is why the first thing that we see about Jesus' life is the pilgrimage of Christ. The pilgrimage of Christ. How true it was when Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 20, that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Think about the next time, even tonight, when you go home and you get ready for bed in the nice homes that we have. You know, some of you might keep a little cooler than others, but at least in our house, it's somewhat warm. And we get in our covers and we rest because we have a place to rest our heads. Jesus was an itinerant minister. He was a nomad. He was a pilgrim in this foreign, strange world to him, this creation that he made. And so he really didn't have a place to lay his head that he could call his own home. And that really all started at his birth. The kind of pilgrimage that he faced in his life all started at his birth. In fact, not long after Jesus was born in Bethlehem from that virgin, his coming would then be clouded by great despair. In fact, if you go to chapter 2, and I think I have all of the references there in your guide that you can use. But there in chapter 2, verses 16 and 8 through 18, Matthew records the despair that clouded the coming of Christ there in Bethlehem. We're told then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of those wise men. So this is a year or so after the birth of Christ. Oh, he was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And then, of course, Matthew adds, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. This is a prophecy that we find in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31 verse 15, that describes what will actually happen in order for God's people to be satisfied with his goodness. You see, before the joy that the Messiah would bring, there would have to be sorrow. Sorrow not just in the hearts of those families that lost their children in that year from Herod's cruelty, but even sorrow in our own hearts. Sorrow from repentance, sorrow that will lead to repentance, that will then lead to the joy that comes in that morning. Because in Christ, that sorrow will be turned into joy. But that's how Jesus' pilgrimage in this world began. It began in a cloud of sorrow and despair. But when Jesus was then exiled in Egypt for a time, because of that same king, King Herod, that exile was to a place of great darkness. Where did he go? Where did his family take him? As Matthew records in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, actually just a little earlier from where we were, it says, and when they, the wise men, were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee where? Into Egypt. Of course, we know anything about Egypt in the Bible that it wasn't a good place for God's people to be. In fact, that was kind of going backwards for the people of God in many ways. A place of darkness. But the angel says, be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. But when Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. And again, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. This prophecy that we find here is found in Hosea 11, verse 1. And it shows how the people of Israel were actually a type of Christ himself. The people of Israel were a picture prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Israel of God. Of course, we know that the first Israel was a single man. He was Jacob, whose name was then turned to Israel. But Jesus was the perfect Israel, the perfect Prince of God that would lead an entire host of people to his Father. And really, the pilgrimage that Israel went through in this world, in this wilderness, from Egypt to the Promised Land, is a type, a picture of Jesus' pilgrimage. And so where did he go after his birth? He went to Egypt. And then eventually he would go into a wilderness, much like the children of Israel did. And eventually he would go to his own home in heaven, the great promised land. But Jesus' pilgrimage continues as he is next seen and raised in Nazareth. So from Bethlehem, right, to Jerusalem. We saw that even this afternoon in our nursing home service where they brought him to be circumcised, and Simeon took that little baby in his arm and said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Then they flee into Egypt, and they come back out of Egypt. They know that Herod is dead, but his son is back on the throne, so they're afraid for Jesus' life and their own perhaps, and so they head up to Nazareth in Galilee. And of course, Nazareth, to many, was a place of great derision. If you remember from our study in the book of John, Nathanael asked, when someone was told about Jesus being from Nazareth, he said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Then even the whole people of Israel said in John 7:52, out of Galilee, even Nazareth, ariseth no prophet. So Nazareth as a town and Galilee as a whole was not considered as much of anything to the people of Israel in that day. But what does Matthew record for us? Well, in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, he says, he, Joseph, arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel again. But when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Again, there's that key phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, that prophecy is a difficult one to find, because nowhere in the Old Testament do you find that phrase that is given here to us in the book of Matthew, that he shall be called a Nazarene. However, the most likely place that this prophecy is found in is in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. We actually looked at this prophecy last week, where it tells us about the Messiah, it tells us about Jesus, and it says that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, of course, one of the prophecies that God gave about the Messiah is that he would come from the line of David. And of course, the line of David was a royal line. So Jesus was going to be the king, the rightful king of his people there in Israel. But what happened to the royal line of David? It faltered. In fact, many of them sinned against God. And so it was a very, very low ebb. It was almost like the tree was gone and there was just a root. And maybe the root was starting to rot a little bit. And there was really no hope for Israel to see this Messiah come from this line of David. But that's why the Lord says through Isaiah that there will come forth a rod out of that stem of Jesse, that humble stem, but also a branch shall grow out of those roots that are ready to die. The Hebrew word for branch is a word that is related to Nazareth. The Hebrew word is netzer, and it can also be translated twig. So the idea is that this little twig is going to come out of these roots. And if you know anything about horticulture, you know that what happens is they grow, they're small, and it's just almost like a little infant that you got to take care of in order to grow. And that's exactly what Jesus came. He came in humble circumstances. And so even though we may not see the exact same words, he shall be called a Nazarene, yet what is Christ called in Isaiah 11:1? He's called Netzer, a branch. A Nazarene, because he came from that humble place. But as he came as a humble twig out of a dying root, he would then become a tree of life for all who would believe in him. But then, even when Jesus lived in Galilee, and we sang about that just a little bit ago, moving from town to town, again, a nomad, a pilgrim, there was still great difficulty in his pilgrimage, wasn't there? Great difficulty. Matthew records this for us next in Matthew 4. Go with me to Chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Because when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, so he's all grown up now, he departs into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, the place of his humble beginnings, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Many believe this is kind of a second home to him, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, or Naphtali. And again, this traveling, this pilgrimage, even there in Galilee, it's that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now the prophecy that Matthew records for us there is found in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 3, and that prophecy offered hope to those who themselves were living in despair and darkness and derision and difficulty. And we see that wherever Jesus went, he shined his light, didn't he? He shined his light into that dark, despairing, derisive, difficult world. That was his pilgrimage. Every step taken for Jesus by his parents and by Jesus was a further step on a pilgrimage to the place of his great death. He never wavered to accomplish the purpose and the plan that God his Father had set out for him. And that death would, of course, then take him home to glory so that he might help us in our own pilgrimage in this world. You see, every step Jesus took was for you and was for me. And think about that next time you think about Christmas. And we set up all the things for Christmas in our homes, that Jesus did not have a place to really call his home, his permanent home. in this world. He was a pilgrim. And as a pilgrim, he went from place to place, from Bethlehem to Egypt to Nazareth to Galilee to Jerusalem to the cross. Every step he did as a pilgrim. And that's one of the reasons why I think Peter describes our life as Christians as a pilgrim as well. 1 Peter 2:11, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So what about your step? What about the steps of your life? If Jesus took every step in his life on his pilgrimage for you, shouldn't we offer every step of our lives in our pilgrimage to him? The first step you take in the morning, I know sometimes it's going to the bathroom or going to get a shower or going to get some coffee. Do those steps glorify God? Do those steps take you to the place where you can serve God, wherever God has put you? Whether it's to help someone, or to work somewhere, or even to church itself. Think about your pilgrimage in life. That's one section, that's one way that Matthew recounts for us these prophecies. But then after looking at prophecies about the pilgrimage of Christ, Matthew turns to even more prophecies about the very purpose of Christ. The purpose of his life, which would eventually again lead to his death. But even knowing that, Jesus took every step intentionally to fulfill his purpose. Now, if you knew that every step that you took would lead you to a cross, would you take those steps? Would you take them firmly? Would you take them boldly? Would you take them almost quickly? Or would you drag your feet? Jesus didn't drag his feet. He walked boldly, carefully, purposefully, to fulfill that purpose. And part of that purpose is the purpose of Christ's tranquility. This is found back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The purpose of Christ's tranquility says, "In those days came John the Baptist." So this is just at the outset of Jesus' ministry. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah," Matthew says, "saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" That prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And even though here Matthew refers not to Jesus specifically, but to John the Baptist, his cousin, at the same time it is a prophecy about Jesus, isn't it? Because John was the forerunner of Jesus, who would ultimately provide the comfort that John was to proclaim. In fact, at the very beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, it begins this way. And of course, if you've ever heard of Handel's Messiah, you're familiar with even this chorus. In Isaiah 41, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she hath received of the Lord's hand double, that is double blessing for all her sins." You see, the message of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for the purpose of bringing this comfort and tranquility through Christ. So that's when Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. When John came on the scene, it meant the Messiah was on his way, and there is no greater comforter than him. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8. In verses 16 and 17, we find another purpose of Christ. That was the purpose of Christ's touching. This is something that we have been considering as men in our men's Bible study, the touch of Christ to heal so many people of whatever ailed them, whether it was a physical malady or even a spiritual malady. Maybe they were possessed even by devils. But in Matthew 8:16, Matthew describes Jesus' healing ministry in this way. "When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick." And if we stop there, we know that Jesus' life and ministry was filled with these kinds of miracles, wasn't they? But then, did you notice? Here in verse 17, "It was all that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses.'" Yes, the ministry of Christ to heal was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Of course, that particular passage is replete with references to the death of Christ, the suffering servant that we know of. But Isaiah 53:4, it's quoted here in Matthew, and it shows us that when Christ would come, he would touch and take care of diseases both of body and mind. And really, if Jesus can heal our physical problems, then he would be more than capable to heal our spiritual problems. And isn't that the message that we need to get to those people that we just prayed for, that are in the hospital, or that are sick from whatever physical need that they have? Jesus can heal you spiritually. And one day, he can heal you physically as well. He can do that here. He can do that now, if he chooses to, if it's his will to do so, just like he did so many times in the Gospels. And we have heard stories of Jesus healing people, even today. But if Jesus can do that to our physical problems, he can more than do that for our spiritual. But if you think about the touching of Christ, and you think about the comfort of Christ, what would make Jesus even want to touch sick and sinful people like us? Well, it's because another aspect of his purpose, and that was because of the purpose of Christ's tenderness. The purpose of his tenderness that we find next in chapter 12. So go with me there, Matthew chapter 12, in verses 14 through 21. When after Jesus healed another man, this man had a withered hand, we're told, verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him. Why? Why would they do that? Why would they seek to destroy him after the tranquility and the touching and even the tenderness of Christ? Well, sometimes you just don't know. Their heart was so hard. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he still healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. That is a prophecy that we find in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, and it gives us the very definition of meekness, doesn't it? The very definition of meekness. Because here we have the Pharisees, and they're wanting to destroy Jesus because of all that he's been doing. And what does Jesus do instead? When Jesus knew this, he withdrew himself from thence, we're told. And yet still great multitudes followed him. That's meekness. He didn't strive with those who wanted to strive with him. Instead, he left. It wasn't his time. And that special servant of God would one day come to fulfill his purpose without contention, without complaint, and without conceit. All that is wrapped up in there in Isaiah 42. But instead, he would come with great compassion. Isn't that something that men that we talked about yesterday, the men's Bible study? Oh, the compassion of Christ. How many times have we seen and heard that compassion from the Lord? He would come with great compassion, with that great comfort, and ultimately with great faithfulness and constancy to his word. In fact, in Mark's gospel, we're told that on this same occasion, some of those who followed him were from Gentile countries. Some of them were from Tyre and Sidon. And even then, in his name, did those Gentiles trust. So again, another great fulfillment about Jesus' life and ministry. Every step that Jesus took and everything Jesus did, he did to fulfill his purpose to bring tranquility, his touch, his tenderness to people like us. So then why would they seek to kill him? And then why did they eventually kill him? Well, it's all because of the purpose of Christ's teaching. And we saw this also in the Gospel of John. Remember, it's because he told people that their sins would lead them to death. Because he told them that they would die in their sins. He told them that what they did was wrong. And Matthew tells us next in chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, that after Jesus teaches them about the kingdom of heaven, he used parables. Remember, we looked at those a few years ago. We're told this. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them. Why? Again, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. It's interesting because in Matthew 13 alone, the word parable is found 11 times. That is the bulk of the times it's even mentioned in the entire Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew, it's 16 times with 11 times in that one chapter. Now, what is a parable? A parable is what Jesus would use to teach heavenly truth in human language, to use picture words and illustrations, object lessons. And that kind of teaching was also prophesied in the Old Testament, especially in Psalm 78, which is another psalm that describes so much of the history of the people of Israel. And in Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2, the psalm begins in this way. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. So it's as if Jesus himself is speaking. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. That really means what we've looked at all year on Sunday nights. Underneath the history of Israel, truths for all time are there, not necessarily brought out to light until the gospel day, as one writer put it. So these parables were not only meant to bring light for those who believed in Jesus, of course the disciples still struggled to remember them and to know what they meant, but they were also meant to bring clouds and darkness to the minds of those who did not believe. In fact, if you go to chapter 13, back to chapter 13, verses 13 through 16, listen to what Jesus himself says to his disciples. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing not, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. So Jesus kind of got the ball rolling for Matthew, didn't he? Which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So there is really a dual purpose for these parables, to give light to those who did believe, but rather to give cloudiness and darkness to those who did not, who refused to believe. So Jesus taught parables to help those who did come to him, but to hinder those who would not. And all that was to fulfill the purpose that we find in Scripture. And obviously, those who did not believe were clearly offended at Jesus' teaching, right? Especially the fact that he spoke in parables. But in spite of all the tranquility, all the touching, all the tenderness that he offered them through his life, they still wanted to kill him. And so every step that Jesus took in his life and ministry then led him to fulfill his ultimate purpose, and that is point number three, the passion of Christ. The passion of Christ. Going now to Matthew chapter 21, so there's a fairly large gap in the book of Matthew where you don't find these references to prophecy that is being fulfilled. But then Matthew describes how so much of the Passion Week of Jesus was a direct fulfillment of Scripture. And one of those shows us that Jesus was royal in nature. Yes, he was that twig. Yes, he was that rod that came out of the root of Jesse, really even out of the line of David. And this is what we find in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, where it is recorded for us the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And specifically, we're just going to read the first five verses, again, chapter 21. So fast forward to this last week of Christ's life, when they, Jesus and his disciples, drew nigh to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, a donkey, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. That's his own prophecy, isn't it? All this was done, Matthew says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. This prophecy here is found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And it actually describes Christ coming even more, and describes Christ even more. Listen to these words, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. In this prophecy, we find much more than just how Jesus was going to enter into Jerusalem that Sunday. We find the true goodness of Christ. He was a just man. In fact, he was the just man. We find the true grace of Christ. He has salvation. If you're looking for salvation, look for the one who's coming on this donkey. We also see his true gentleness. He's meek and lowly. And haven't we seen this all throughout the life of Christ and all throughout his ministry? He is meek and lowly at heart, but we also see his true greatness. Sitting, riding upon this donkey, even this colt, the foal of that donkey. Now, it's interesting because in Mark 11, 2, we're even told specifically that this colt was one whereon never a man sat. Now, we all know that donkeys are stubborn to begin with, but imagine one that's just a foal, a young one, a young male, upon which no man has ever sat. So this particular donkey was completely untrained and was still yet untamed. But what did Jesus do with that donkey? He sat him. And that donkey took him right into Jerusalem where he belonged. You see, that foal submitted himself to Christ as his creator and king. Doesn't that show to us the greatness of this one who would come? The greatness of Christ? And you know, if a donkey can do that, why can't we? Why don't we submit ourselves step by step to this Messiah that we have, this good, gracious, gentle, great Jesus that we serve? But then we also see that Jesus was rejected by all. Even though he came in triumph, yet then he is rejected by all. Go to chapter 26, verses 55 and 56. When Jesus was just about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that in that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out against me as a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. And then Matthew, But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And actually Mark indicates that maybe even Jesus said that this was to be fulfilled, a prophecy to be fulfilled. So upon Jesus' arrest, Jesus was forsaken, wasn't he? He was forsaken by his family, the family of his own people, that Jewish nation. We learn this in John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What sad words. Jesus came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but so many of those lost sheep didn't want him as their shepherd. He was forsaken by his own supposed friend. Remember Judas? And he was even forsaken by his own followers, those disciples. And Matthew points out here that the scriptures of the prophets were fulfilled. So it's not just one single prophecy, not one single passage, but several. For example, in Psalm 41, verse 9, we're told in the words of Jesus, Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Is that not a prophecy of Judas himself? A familiar friend. Remember, Judas had the bag. He was sort of the treasurer of the group, and so he was entrusted with that by Jesus and those disciples. And Jesus even ate bread with Judas, not just at the Last Supper, but even leading up to the Last Supper. And yet, he lifted up his heel against him. And then in Zechariah 13, verse 7, we're told this prophecy against or about the Lord. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, Jesus, and against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Isn't that too what happened when Jesus was forsaken even by all in that garden? They forsook him, and they ran away. And yet, even knowing this, even knowing the rejection that Jesus would face, he kept his face fixed on the joy that was set before him, and he endured the cross for you, for me, and even for them who forsook him. But then over in chapter 27, Matthew records even further that Jesus was regarded as nothing. As nothing. Picking up there in verse 5 of chapter 27, when Judas regretted his betrayal of Jesus, he cast down the pieces of silver, the 30 pieces of silver, and departed and went and hanged himself, we're told. What happened next was a specific fulfillment of Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. When the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury," so they actually had some scruples, didn't they? Because it is the price of blood. And so they took counsel and bought with them a potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Now, even though that prophecy is found almost word for word in Zechariah, why would Matthew record that it was in Jeremiah? Well, Zechariah was commonly included in the section of prophecies that was led by and actually was often called by the prophecy of Jeremiah. And so it was kind of in that section is probably the best way of looking at it. But all Jesus was valued at by Judas and by those religious leaders, you think, well, 30 pieces of silver, that seems like quite a bit. But you know, according to the law of the Old Testament, it was the price of a slave, but not just any ordinary slave. It was the price of a slave who had been gored by a bull. That's how much you'd pay for that kind of slave, which means that he was relatively worthless. Probably wouldn't do a whole lot of work for you. Probably wouldn't get a lot out of that particular slave. And so again, we see that he was regarded as nothing. And of course, his value by the world is ultimately seen when Jesus was reproached even unto death. This is found in Matthew 27. Verses 33 through 35. When they were come into a place called Golgotha, and this is the last reference that we have about the Old Testament being fulfilled, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when Jesus had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots. Why? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." That prophecy is found in Psalm 22, verse 18. And actually, Psalm 22 predicts many more details about the death of Christ. But this shows us that the clothes of Jesus were actually of more value than Jesus himself to those people. And so we have 14 times all throughout Matthew, Christ predicted and prophesied in life and in death from the Old Testament. But no matter what Jesus faced in his pilgrimage, every step that he took, all the way to his passion, he took in fulfillment of his purpose. All of those things predicted and prophesied in the Scriptures so that he might fulfill them. And as we close, let us remember that every one of those steps he took for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you again that we have so many passages that remind us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus did come, that Jesus did live. And as he lived as a pilgrim. And as a pilgrim, he had a purpose. And with that purpose, it led to his passion, where he would then die on the cross. And I thank you that every step of his way was prophesied in some manner or fashion in the Old Testament. And Lord, I know this is a quick review of some of those prophecies, but Lord, I pray that you will instill in us a desire to go back to those prophecies and learn more about what we can see in Jesus through those prophecies. But Lord, I thank you that you gave Matthew the inspiration to record this so that we know once again that our faith is founded on a firm foundation, the foundation of the Old Testament, the Scriptures, the place that where we can go and find all the elements of the gospel. And then as we come to the New, as we come to even Matthew, we find all of them coming together in that one man. That one man who is more than a man. That man who is the Son of God Himself to prove that He is Jesus the Christ. And so, Father, I pray that You'll help us to remember that every one of His steps was for us. And now, Lord, may our steps be for Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.